You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we began to talk about Isaiah chapter 46. If you recall, that focal verse or that theme verse that we wanted to head toward was verse 13, in which we hear this: I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Now that's the point that we're heading toward. That's our goal right there, that Yahweh is going to bring his righteousness, his salvation, which of course is none other than the incarnate righteousness and incarnate salvation, the very Word of God. Now we've got a lot to talk about, so let's go ahead and get started. And just to review, remember last week we were talking about verses 5 through 7. Now once again, listen to these words. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god? Then they fall down and worship? They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Now again, understand the mockery here. This false god is an it. It is part of fallen creation. It cannot save. It cannot do anything. It is inanimate. And so the mockery is you pick it up, you carry it, you place it down, and it cannot move. So here the question is, who are you going to compare me to? It? As we said last time, this question here that God is now putting forth before the hearers is an echo of the question that Moses spoke to Yahweh back in Exodus chapter 15. Now, of course, remember when Moses was saying this, he was saying it in an affirmative, a confirming way. He was confessing the true God. And the irony here is now the people of God are looking to false gods. And God is trying to take them back to their true identity as the people he has redeemed from slavery in Egypt. And once again, this is the question that Moses put forth in an affirmative, confirming way. He's confessing the one true God in Exodus chapter 15, when Moses speaks to Yahweh and says, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds and doing wonders?" Now, of course, let us be clear, it's not like Moses didn't know the answer, that Moses was wondering who is like Yahweh. Instead, this was an affirmative statement, a statement put forth in the form of a question, that he is saying in a rhetorical way, there is no other God. There is no one like the true God. So now here in Isaiah, the Lord is echoing these same words, that the people would return to the confession of faith that was handed down to them by Moses and all the prophets before them, that Yahweh alone is the true God. However, they have fallen after false gods through the methods of man-made worship. And these false gods, well, they can't do anything. They're an it. They have to be carried. It cannot save. It's the true God alone who will lift up his people and carry them. As he says back in verse 4, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and I will save. But these false deities, these false forms of worship, they can't do anything. They cannot save. They cannot justify the sinner. They cannot stand. They can do nothing. It's just an it. And like the Bible always continues to warn us, we become like the thing in which we worship. If you worship that which is part of fallen creation, you remain in that state of corrupted nature, that you continue to be spiritually blind and deaf, and you cannot move. But if you have the one true God who is life and restores life, then you are brought out of the spiritual darkness into his glorious light. You begin to see spiritually. You begin to hear his voice clearly as it comes through the mouth of the prophets. And you begin to act like the only begotten Son who is the image of the invisible God. He is the one that the believer is being formed into. Now, when Luther was speaking about this idolatry, this false worship, he says this: this evil is inborn in us, so that in times of need, we run to all gods except the one true God. That's a condition of our sinful heart, that we run the wrong direction. We listen for the wrong voice. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 46, picking up at verse 8. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things not yet, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Now again, this is verses 8 through 11. Here the people of God are being called to repentance. It is through this word that the Holy Spirit works to turn the people back to the one true God. He reminds them. He says, remember the former things. That is, recall what you have heard in the past by the prophets of old, all the prophets who testified to the true God. Now, when God tells us to remember, he reminds us, he gives us the promise once again, that promise is to be received through faith alone. When we recall, when we remember the person and work of Christ, we believe, we trust in his promises that are fulfilled in Christ. Now, it is interesting to note that in this chapter, we are told to remember the former things of old. But back in chapter 43, we were told the opposite. Before, the people of God were told not to remember the former things. Now, why is this? Well, in chapter 43, he says, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Now, the contrast here is that back in chapter 43, the Lord was talking about the new things, the mystery of the incarnation, in which he was going to make a new covenant, that is, a new testament in his blood, a new promise. It is to be fulfilled in the person and work of Christ, that he will bring about a new heavens and a new earth. That's the new thing that he's doing. So back in chapter 43, the understanding there was do not dwell upon the past, but instead put your hope in the future redemption. That things are not going to go back to the way they were. Instead, there's going to be something even better. It's not merely just a new start that you're going to restart and try again and let's see if you can do better, but instead it's going to be a new creation, a restoration, where the corrupted human nature is going to be changed. So we're not going to go back to just paradise, but it's going to be paradise restored, a new paradise, where there is no sin and there is no death, and there is no devil to continue to deceive us. Now, in order to depict this new reality that we will have in the incarnation, the Lord uses a new way of deliverance. He's doing something different. He's going to take a Gentile, Cyrus of the Persians, and through the instrument Cyrus, he will bring the people back home from Babylon. He will release the captives, those who have been in the darkness and the deception of the Gentiles are going to be freed by one in whom they would never expect or put their hope, namely a Persian, another Gentile. In this way, God is at work hiding himself in a place where we would not expect to find him. The instrument of deliverance will be a Gentile. Now, in the past, we've seen where Gentiles have been used as an instrument of God's wrath and punishment. But here, Cyrus will be used to bring forth salvation, deliverance from the oppression of the tyrant in Babylon. This is something unbelievable. So here, God first announces it before it happens. And then when you go off into Babylon and you are in captivity and it seems like you have no hope, recall and remember this promise that God will deliver you by Cyrus. Remember this while you are in exile, that God will work in a hidden way, a way that you would not expect him to act. Now, of course, this is a picture, a shadow of the reality to come. That when Christ enters into Jerusalem as the king, the one who will bring the heavenly kingdom, he does not look like one who would be the Messiah. He does not appear to be this earthly king, this military leader. But this is precisely how God will act. God acts behind the cover of weakness, doing things in a very mysterious way, things that we would not understand unless God revealed it to us beforehand, so that when Jesus comes to his own people, his own people do not receive him. He doesn't seem to be the Savior that they're waiting for. When Jesus is crucified on the cross, this does not seem to be the way that deliverance will come. How can a Savior be on the cross saving us when he can't even save himself? Truly, Yahweh is a God who hides himself. There is no God like him. He reveals his mysteries through his word, the word that is proclaimed through the mouth of the prophets and the apostles. I mean, this is how God continues to act through the Old and New Testament. We see this in our day in the waters of holy baptism. It looks just like plain water. It doesn't seem like it could actually wash away sin. But when the Word of God is combined with the water, the Holy Spirit works to give to us the gift of the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. We see bread and wine. But the Word of God reveals to us a mystery, that God is at work hidden through these means. Now, of course, the bread by itself is just bread, or the wine by itself is just wine. But when the bread and the wine are combined with the words of Jesus, then we have the life-giving flesh of Jesus and the sanctifying blood. when we have the words of Jesus saying, "This is my body given for you, and this is my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins," then we have precisely what God declares us to have, the very body and blood of Christ, which gives to us life, eternal salvation, the forgiveness of sins. So that Christ's body and blood are hidden under the bread and wine. What we see with our eyes is physical bread and wine. The same thing with the holy absolution. When the pastor pronounces the forgiveness of sins and says, "I forgive you all of your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit," what you see is a mere man. But the voice that is heard is none other than the very voice of God, the life-giving voice, the voice that restores and renews, remits sin, and continues to make us whole. Now, this is what's taking place throughout the Scripture, that we understand God is at work in a hidden way. He is a God who hides himself. And so when you see the Israelites in captivity in Babylon, it appears as if God has forsaken them, and the promises will not be fulfilled. They have become void. But instead, God assures his people that what he has purposed will come to pass. And so back to Isaiah 46, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Well, God's counsel stands. What he says, he does. Now, all the other plans and plots of these earthly realms, there is no guarantee behind them. In fact, this is what we are taught in Psalm 2, that the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. And so why do they do this? Well, it's going to come to nothing. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his Christ, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds.'" Now, of course, these earthly ideas will not come to fruition, for God alone knows the future and controls the future. And so even though the Israelites have found themselves now far away from Jerusalem, with no more throne and no more temple, God assures them that he knows what he's doing and his promises will be fulfilled. And to give to the people a picture, a depiction of the fulfillment of these promises, he declares that a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, will come. So back to Isaiah chapter 46. "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He has spoken in the past, and he brings it to pass in the future. He has purposed in the past, and he will do it in the future. But he reveals this mystery to his people through the mouth of his prophets. And so picking up at verse 12, "Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." Now again, notice this word of God declaring to us the promises that he will do what he says. And then he invites us and says, "Listen to me." For faith comes through hearing the preached word of Christ. Now, of course, the opposite seems to be true when they are seeing things that they are experiencing in the earthly realm. But this is where we put the promise against experience, so that we see not by our eyes, but we see by our ears. and the remnant will listen. Now, of course, the stubborn of heart, those who are far from righteousness, they refuse to listen. They reject the work of the Holy Spirit. They resist it. But of course, the Lord God desires that they would hear, that they would believe. For God alone can convert the heart and bring near His righteousness, which of course is Christ our Lord. His salvation, which of course is Christ our Lord. He will put His salvation in Zion. Now, this is a depiction of the mystery of the Incarnation, that God the Father will send God the Son. He will be placed in the midst of His people. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, again, notice that their righteousness, that is, what they are trying to do in and of themselves without God, their righteousness is nothing. So, in fact, they are far from righteous. Now, again, notice this is a declaration to the stubborn of heart. It's just like when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees who self-justified. They declared themselves righteous in their own sight. So these are the stubborn of heart. These are those who will not hear. But again, remember, it's only God's word that can come and convert the heart. So when Jesus talks to the Pharisees who think they are righteous in and of themselves, Jesus says that those who enter the kingdom of heaven and desire to see it must have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. These are the stubborn of heart, those who are actually far from righteousness. However, God Himself will bring near His own righteousness, so that Jesus Christ is Yahweh, our righteousness. Now, these words will be echoed later on in Isaiah 56, in which Yahweh will say to His people, "Keep justice and do righteousness, for soon My salvation will come and My righteousness will be revealed." So that the people of God who hear this message, the believers, those who are regenerate, who believe and trust in the promises of the Messiah, they have the righteousness of this Messiah. They have Yahweh, their righteousness. And that righteousness will be revealed. And they live by faith. As, of course, Habakkuk will tell the people, that still the vision awaits its appointed time. He hastens to the end. He will not lie. If he seems slow, wait for him. He will surely come. He will not delay. And in the meantime, when you are waiting for the righteousness of Yahweh to be revealed, that is, Christ in the flesh, the just, that is, the righteous, shall live by faith. So that in this picture of Cyrus, who will bring justice and righteousness and salvation to the people in a temporary earthly way, Jesus will be the fulfillment, the reality of the one who alone who can bring true justice and righteousness and eternal salvation to the people. Now, when Yahweh says, "I will put salvation in Zion for Israel my glory," He's not talking about earthly Zion and earthly Israel, but instead heavenly Zion, heavenly Israel. That is, the righteous remnant, the church, the people of God, the elect, the city of God, the place where God will dwell in their midst, that He will be their salvation and their righteousness. Now, in Psalm 137, we have a glimpse of what the Israelites were singing, saying, meditating upon, and praying while they were in captivity. Now here's the words of Psalm 137. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth sang, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, Let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Yahweh, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, lay it bare down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now this is Psalm 137, the psalm that is meditated upon, prayed upon, the psalm in which the Israelites learn and reflect about God's promises, that the one who promises will fulfill what he says. And so later on in Isaiah chapter 47, we have these words from the Lord. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage. I gave them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the aged, you made your yoke exceedingly heavy. So this is Yahweh talking against and to Babylon. And then likewise in chapter 47 of Isaiah, Yahweh says, I will take vengeance and I will spare no one. So the words of Psalm 137 reflect the hope of the people of God, the righteous remnant who have heard the word of liberty and freedom from bondage to their captors, slavery to the Babylonians. Of course, in the New Testament, the picture of Babylon, this city, this earthly city, is depicted as the epitome of all earthly cities against the holy city of God. That is, the place where God dwells in the midst of his people. While the people of God have found themselves in captivity, they are to continue to trust in the promises of God. They are to put their hope in his righteousness and his salvation. Now, back in Isaiah chapter 21, we had these words of deliverance. Behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. So these words were to sink deep within the minds and the hearts of the people of God. The God who knows the future and controls the future made a promise. Although Babylon appears great, her fall will be great. The Lord humbles the exalted, and he exalts the humble. Now, when the people of God turned away from their Savior, the Lord handed them over to Babylon, to learn humility, to be humbled, to be humanized, to be brought down low. But the Lord makes the promise that he will pick them back up again when he defeats Babylon. Now, of course, in the New Testament, again, this becomes the depiction of all earthly kingdoms, all earthly cities that put themselves in opposition to the coming kingdom of God. So therefore, in the book of Revelation in chapter 14, you have the echo of the words of Isaiah, that fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. And then later on in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. The Lamb will conquer, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening. And may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.